If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This week we'll reach the end of this book, looking at the final 17 verses. So, as you're turning there, if you would, please stand to honor the Lord as we read His Word together. Beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you have told us how we ought to live. You've not left us in the dark, but you have been gracious and told us what kind of life pleases you, what kind of life honors you. You have told us what holiness looks like, even through the words of Paul. So we do thank you. We pray that this morning, as we hear your word, that the Spirit might apply it to our hearts, and that even as Paul prays for them, that you might sanctify us, that you might keep us blameless for the coming of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. This week, as I was preparing, I realized that I think it's very appropriate that we've been in these very practical chapters of 1 Thessalonians the last few weeks during the Advent season, during the time when we're celebrating the coming of Christ. Because I think a lot of times around Christmas, rightly, we focus on the fact that Christ came to take away our sins. We focus on what He did for us and to us. But often, I think in our focus on Him as Savior, at times we fail to recognize that when Christ came, it was indeed as a Savior, but it was also as Lord, as a King who was to be followed. It's not simply as if we are passive agents only acted upon, though it is the case that we are acted upon by Christ, by God. But we are acted upon so that we might act, so that we might behave a certain way. And so even as we come to these chapters at this end of Thessalonians, which you might have seen as we go through, there are 20 exhortations in this text. My sermon doesn't have 20 points, but there are 20 here. It's like Paul had a word count or something, so he's trying to get everything in under the word count. But what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians, as we've seen, he's laid out for them his thankfulness to them, his gratefulness for them. He's defended his ministry to them. And these last few weeks, he's moved into practical exhortation. Here's how you ought to live. And so, as we celebrate the birth of Christ during the season, as we celebrate Advent, Christmas, we should keep in mind this baby who was born grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, and he was the King. Indeed, the King of Kings. He did come to take away our sins. And as particularly those of us who have repented of our sins and followed Him in faith and trusted in Him, it is our responsibility to obey Him to follow Him with our life, not only in word, but in deed. So as we come to this last section of 1 Thessalonians, what we'll see is, again, what Paul mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1. What we'll learn is how we ought to live, what our life should look like. As we do, I think that these 20 exhortations can be grouped together, so I want to address them kind of in groups. So the first one, the first thing Paul addresses is the way we should interact with leaders. And you can think of the text in this way. He's laying out, how should we behave in the community of God? How should we behave as followers of Christ? And the first thing he addresses is interactions with leaders. Look at verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, before we look at Paul's actual exhortations, I think it's instructive to look at how he describes the leaders. Paul doesn't use the term here, pastor or elder, but it's clear that's who he's talking about. And look what he says about them. He calls them those who labor among you. Now, this is a very simple statement, but as those who have leaders over you, one thing you should expect, whether you are a member here and it is us as your pastors, or if you're visiting in your church there, one thing you should expect is that your leaders labor among you. They're not lazy. They're not idle. They are active and diligent in their work. They labor among you. This is the task of the leaders of the church. They labor among you. He also says they're over you in the Lord. Again, Paul is briefly touching the surface of what a pastor is supposed to do, but the rest of Scripture makes clear, pastors, elders, are given by God as shepherds for the people of God, to lead it, to guide it, to protect it, to teach it, to care for people. They are ordained by God. Now, most certainly, if any human leader, any human shepherd of the flock, goes against the Lord, goes against the command of the Lord, he should be opposed. He should not be followed. But Scripture is also clear that there is a genuine authority invested in the leaders of churches, in pastors, in elders. Hebrews makes this clear when it says, they keep watch over your souls, they labor among you, as those who will have to give an account. So you should obey and submit to them, is what the author of Hebrews says. There's a genuine level of authority here. So Paul's reinforcing this as he speaks. And then he says, they admonish you. They labor among you, they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Again, this is an assumption that it is the task of pastors to teach, to encourage, to guide, and to confront, if necessary. To admonish. This is our task. That means, for myself and Lee and Ray and Nathan, we are at fault if we do not confront sin. We have failed. And on the flip side, what this means for anyone in here, if you are part of a church, this one or another one, you, biblically, should expect your leaders to confront you if you are in sin. You should expect it. It is part of their task. It is not an invasion of your right to privacy. It is them carrying out their God-given task because they are over you in the Lord. And they will give an account to Him. We will give an account to Him. So with that basic understanding of ministry, notice what Paul says to them. He says, respect these who labor among you. Respect them. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's clear just from these statements. Paul expects the Thessalonians to hold a very high opinion of their leaders. Respect them. Esteem them. If nothing else, think well of them. Don't go around deriding them, speaking ill of them, running them down to others, but honor them. Don't refuse to listen to them, but heed their teaching, heed their correction, because you understand that they will have to give an account for your soul. If a person is unwilling to honor and esteem leaders, then that demonstrates there is an issue in the heart of that individual. Now, it could very well also demonstrate that there is a fault in the leader, that there is some sin involved. But it is instructive that Paul does not here say, as often he doesn't say, respect those who labor among you who are respectable. Respect your leaders. Esteem them highly. The church ought to think well of its leaders because they are given by God. Because you esteem the Lord, you ought to esteem your leaders. Now, well, let me look at this. Near the end of the text, Paul also makes another statement that I want to point out. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Now, Paul's asking them to pray for him. He is not an elder in this church. But we also need to understand the context. Paul is very much a leader for this church. He is a leader for them. He planted the church. He led them. He is a leader for them. So in that context, he asked them to pray. So I would say, along with respecting, esteeming, loving your leaders, I would urge you to pray for them. They need it. Paul asked for it, requested it. And I would request it of you as well, as a leader. For on behalf of all of us, please pray for us. We need it desperately. And I think I would say, even as I said a couple of weeks ago, to those of you who are members of Cornerstone, I believe I can truly commend you on this. Without hesitation, without being duplicitous, I can commend you. I can tell you, I can speak, if time would allow, of the way that you have, that you esteem us, the way that you honor us as pastors. In numerous ways. Financial giving. Your prayers. I know you pray for me. You tell me often. So I'm thankful to you for that. I commend you for that. I think you do this well. You already obey Paul's exhortation here. So I do commend you and thank you. And I would exhort you to continue to do that. Continue to do this because it is obedience to the Lord, obedience to His Word. Honors God for you to do it. So Paul begins by addressing interactions with leaders. He then goes on to address the way we should interact with the rest of the body, with each other. And let me make a point here before I get into this. It's interesting here that all of these next exhortations are not given just to the leadership or just to a certain few. They're given to the church at Thessalonica. So no one in this room is exempt from these exhortations. These are given to the church. So, how should we interact with each other? First, he identifies a series of people who can be grouped together as those who are struggling. Look at what he says in verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. Again, these three grouped together, these are people who in some way are struggling with something. So the idle, we addressed, Paul talked about these a couple weeks ago, but there, it seems there were some people in the church there who simply refused to work. They were just lazy. And as they refused to work, they would then go about gossiping, being busybodies, involving themselves in other people's lives. Paul says, those sorts of people, admonish them. Rebuke them. This is right. There is a certain confrontation in life, in the Christian life, that is good and right and healthy and ought to happen. He says, admonish the idle. He goes on to speak of the faint-hearted person. Again, think of a faint-hearted person. The idea here is one who is simply fearful, wavering, having a hard time standing firm. Maybe they're in the midst of suffering. Maybe they're in the midst of pain. Maybe they're struggling with a particular sin. For whatever reason, they are faint-hearted. Paul says, you have responsibility to them. Encourage them. It is your task to encourage them. If they are unsure of a particular truth, if they are in the midst of suffering, maybe they're having trouble believing that God will work all of this out for their good, encourage them. If they're in the midst of sin, maybe they're having trouble believing the reality that God will sanctify them. Encourage them. They need it. They need you to speak into their life. He says, help the weak. Again, much like the faint-hearted, the weak person, someone who's struggling because of a deficiency in something. A deficiency in their doctrine, a deficiency in their passion, a deficiency in their faith, something. They're weak. They're deficient in area. Paul says, don't exploit them. You see, weaknesses in the world are exploited for our good. I grew up playing sports. If there's a particular person on the other team who turns out to be not very good, you take the ball at that person every play. You exploit weakness. That is not the way it works in the body of Christ. Weaknesses are not exploited. They're not insulted. They are helped. And it is your responsibility to help. My responsibility to help the weak. There's an assumption here, as we have tried to make clear in numerous areas, there's an assumption here that we as a body are intimately tied together. That you need me and that I need you. Because there will be moments when I am faint-hearted and I need encouragement. There will be moments when I am weak and I need help. There may be moments where I am idle. I'll say there are moments when I am idle and I need to be admonished. These are direct commands of Scripture. And then I want to highlight what Paul says at the end. Be patient with them all. Have you ever been in a situation where someone either called or you ran into them and you're talking and you realize this person is not doing well. This person is struggling some way. You attempt to encourage them. You attempt to speak truth to them. And to use an image that Lee told me from Luther, it's like you are dumping buckets of water into the ocean. Useless. That's how it feels. Useless. You're telling them about Christ, that He has died for them, that He has redeemed them, that they are new creation, that they can repent of this sin they're walking in, or that this sickness, that God will use this for their good. Well, yeah, it just doesn't help me much. I'm just struggling. I just can't get past it. That aggravates. It's aggravating at times. What's funny is, Paul ends this series of exhortations with, be patient with them all. With the faint-hearted, with the weak, with the idle, be patient. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a sign of grace in your life. Because you may very well be in the same position. Be patient. It's harder to believe when you're in the midst of struggle. It's difficult. Struggles weigh on us. So obey this. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And as you do it, be patient with them all. Be patient. Loving them. Caring for them. Not backing down, but encouraging them. He goes on to talk about interacting with some who've wronged you. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Again, a number of these exhortations fall into this category. They're not hard to understand, but they could very well be hard to obey. This one is very clear. If a Christian is wronged by someone else, we are not allowed to respond to evil with evil. You cannot return a wrong for a wrong. This is not the way it works. This is a common teaching of Christianity. Jesus Himself said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't persecute them back. Pray for them. Love them. Paul in Romans, as we looked at that in the past couple of years, Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is a common teaching of Christianity. Instead of returning an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, Christians return love for evil. We do not retaliate. You say, how in the world can that happen? Paul doesn't bring this up here, but in the Romans text, Romans 12, he does say, the reason this can happen is because we know God will judge. Romans 12, again, after saying, bless those who persecute you, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So how in the world can you keep from responding to evil with evil? Because you know you have a God who will judge. You're free. Judgment is not on you. It's not your responsibility. It's God's. So now you are free to do what Paul says. Do not repay evil for evil, but seek to do good to one another, to everyone. Again, this is how you respond to evil. Even within the body of Christ, if a brother or sister wrongs you, does something evil to you, what's your response? Not evil, but love. Do good to them. In the Romans text again, Paul goes on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As those who have the Holy Spirit living within us, this is how we battle evil. This is how we respond to sin against us with grace. And let me just say, this is the essence of the gospel. We sinned against God. We acted in an evil manner towards Him. And how did God respond? He responded by overcoming our evil with good. By sending His Son. By conquering our sin with grace and with love. This is how we live. We overcome evil with good. So as we interact with the rest of the body, we should help those who are struggling. We should do good to those who wrong us. And then, again, skipping down to the end of the text, verse 26, Paul says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And this is a funny verse that I've never heard a sermon on. But you might say, am I going to exhort you to greet each other with a holy kiss? I would say, no. Not today. Not ever, really. Unless you're married. But what's happening here is this is a part of Paul's culture. It's what they did. They greeted those who they loved with a kiss. It's not part of our culture. But the essence of Paul's statement is, because what he's saying in that short statement is, you ought to love one another. You ought to love one another, and that ought to be demonstrated. Greet each other with a holy kiss because of your love for each other, because of the common bond you share in Christ. In Paul's mind, these people, because of that bond, ought to care for one another, and they ought to demonstrate that. And I would say the same is true of us. Though we may not demonstrate affection by kissing one another, we ought to demonstrate affection. We ought to love one another. That ought to be clearly seen. One, because it's a proof that you've been born again. You say, how do I know I'm born again? Scripture says you can know you are born again if you love the brothers. Listen to 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you do not love, that is a problem. Examine your heart. In your interactions with each other, do you love the body? Because you ought to. Another reason, it's a witness to the world. John 13, by this all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This is a way we witness to the world, by loving one another. Not necessarily by kissing each other, but by loving. This is how we ought to interact with each other. So Paul addresses how to interact with leaders, how to interact with the rest of the body. The third thing he addresses is a series of attitudes that should characterize the church. Specific attitudes that should be true of those who are part of the body of Christ. He lists three of them. Verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So just looking at them in order. What should characterize the church? What sorts of attitudes? First, they should be joyful. Should be characterized by an attitude of joy. Verse 16. Again, this is not unique to 1 Thessalonians. Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Just as with patience earlier, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that should characterize the lives of believers. Now, I want to be careful here that I'm not talking about some mere emotion of happiness. There's a difference in happiness, in feeling excited, in feeling happy about something. There's a difference between that and a deep, abiding joy that in any and every circumstance can say, I am glad for this. I'm glad for this. Because the reality of the Christian life is that if you have been redeemed, if you have been born again, if you belong to Christ, there's always ample fuel for joy. In any and every circumstance, there is fuel for joy. You say, even in suffering? James told his readers, James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Count it all joy. Does that mean it will always be happy? No, but you should count it joy. Because you know that this instance of suffering will be worked out for my good. The church, Paul exhorts them to rejoice always. We should be characterized by joy. And let me just say, the root of that sort of joy can only be found in the gospel. Can only be found in redemption. The only place you can find that sort of abiding joy in any and every circumstance is if Christ, by His grace, has redeemed your soul in such a way that nothing can ever separate you from Him. Death cannot separate you from Him. Suffering cannot separate you from Him. Illness cannot separate you from Him. Sin cannot separate you from Him. This is the essence of that joy, that it is rooted in Christ. So examine your heart. Are you joyful? Can it be said of you, you rejoice always? He goes on, pray without ceasing. Again, in Romans 12, Paul had told the Romans, be constant in prayer. He told the Ephesians, be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's Colossians 4:2. Alongside an attitude of joy, Christians should be characterized by an attitude of prayerfulness. Do you pray? Paul tells them, pray without ceasing. Now, we need to be careful. We can't spend every waking moment of our life on our knees in our closet in prayer. That's not what Paul's saying. There'd be no way you could obey the other exhortations. I think what he's saying is there is an attitude of prayer in which you can live. An attitude of prayerfulness that recognizes, in the midst of everything, that we as Christians have constant and immediate access to God. At all times, in all circumstances. Not just on certain days or certain seasons, but at all times we can come into God's presence and pray. And so we ought to do so without ceasing. This should be our response. If something wonderful happens, our first response should be to pray to the Lord, as we'll see in a moment, giving thanks to Him. If we hear that a brother or sister is struggling, we ought to consider how we can help them, but our first response should be to pray for them, that God would help them, that God would aid them. If you have sinned, your first response should be to stop and pray and repent. What do you do in these circumstances? Do you pray? Does your response evidence that ultimately your hope is in the Lord doing something? Or does it evidence that you think you can do something? There's nothing wrong with helping the one in need, but pray for them. Then help. Pray without ceasing. The image Christ uses of this in Luke 18 is an old woman who won't stop nagging a judge until he gives her what she wants. It says he told his disciples this story to teach them that they ought always to pray. So I'm not telling you to act like a nagging old woman in every aspect of life, but in your prayers, act like a nagging old woman. Come before God often, regularly, with the same requests. He will not turn you away in frustration. It's not the way God works. He will hear your prayer. Be diligent in it. Pray without ceasing. And then he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Attitudes that should characterize the church. They should be joyful. They should be prayerful. And we ought to be thankful. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. For Christians, this is just a logical outworking of faith. If we truly believe, as James tells his readers, that every good gift and every perfect gift, every gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, it's God. If that is true, then we should never be content to just enjoy a gift. There's something lacking if we merely enjoy the gift without then thanking the giver. There's something wrong about that. I'll take the gift, I'll use it, I don't care that it was you that gave it to me. I just like the gift. You see, true thankfulness looks beyond the gift to the giver. It enjoys the gift as a way to thank the giver, and then thanks him particularly. This is how we should engage all of life. And notice he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Are you suffering? Give thanks. Not as some duty while you're still bitter in your heart, but recognizing that God uses even suffering to make us holy. That He produces in us holiness, steadfastness, endurance. That He uses it to transform us. Give thanks in it. If you receive a blessing from the Lord, give thanks. We're trying to teach the boys that we pray at meals. Not just because that's what we do. Not just because that's been done for hundreds of years. We pray at meals because God has given us enough food to eat. We thank the Lord for clothes because He has given them to us. We thank the Lord for our house because He has given us a warm place to live. We should give thanks in all circumstances. It's an attitude that should characterize us. We should be joyful. We should be prayerful. We should be thankful. And he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, you want to know what God's will is? What's God's will for my life? God's will for your life is that you rejoice always and that you pray without ceasing. And that you give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for your life. I guarantee it. God has revealed it to us. So Paul lays out these attitudes that should characterize the church. He then goes on to talk about how we should interact with God's Word. Look at verse 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, this is an interesting series of exhortations. First, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. We must recognize that there is indeed a third person to the Trinity. Now, we know that, we acknowledge that, but we need to act as if that is the case. There is a third person to the Trinity, and He is vitally important. Jesus Himself said, the Holy Spirit was being given to teach you all things and to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit is indispensable in helping us understand truth. Too often, it seems like we read the Bible as if all that's necessary for us to understand it is our brains. That's not the case. Without the Spirit, our reading of the Word is useless. We need the Spirit. We must not quench the Spirit. He is necessary, active, for enlightening us. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might understand the things freely given us by God. God has given us His Word freely, but we need the Spirit to teach it to us, to instruct us, to apply it to our hearts, to help us to see. He goes on to apply this particularly to the issue of prophecies. He says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Now, I want to be clear here. It doesn't seem Paul's talking about the prophecies like we think of prophecy in the Old Testament. I don't think he's talking about the written scriptures here. I think he's talking about active words of knowledge that God gives someone. God has told me this. How do you interact with that? What do you do? Can that happen? I would say Scripture makes very clear this understanding that prophecy is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 12 again, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So here's a series of gifts, and Paul's saying, let us use these. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. There's a similar list in 1 Corinthians 12. Prophecy is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit, a way that God teaches His people. We should not despise it. Someone says, God has told me something. I have a word from the Lord. How do you respond to that? First, you don't despise it. You don't ridicule it. Paul's very explicit about this. But, on the other hand, you don't just accept it uncritically either. Look at what he says. But test everything. And then hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. I think those are meant to go together. Test the prophecy. Someone says, I have a word from the Lord. Okay, let's hear it. And then we will test it against the Scriptures. If someone were to come to me and say, I have a word from the Lord, you are to divorce your wife and marry this woman. I would say, thank you, sir. I've tested that fails. That is not from the Lord. And I will abstain from that form of evil. I will cast that off. But God still speaks. So we ought to hear and we ought to test. The example of this, the biblical example, is Acts 17. When Paul and Silas go to Berea. And they're telling the Bereans about the gospel. They're telling them about the fulfillments of prophecy. The Bereans listen, they hear joyfully, and then they take the Scriptures and they test. Let's see if this makes sense. Let's see if this is true. This is how we respond. We don't despise prophecy. We don't rebuke it from the beginning. We don't ridicule it. We hear and we test. If it is good, we hold fast. If it is not, we let it go. We abstain. And then Paul also makes another statement near the end of his letter, verse 27. If you skip down there, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, I think this is connected back to what we just read about prophecies. Because Paul understood that his letters were authoritative. He understood that he was teaching these people. So he would have assumed that in the midst of testing these prophecies, they should test them against what he's written. Does this hold to what Paul has taught us? If it does not, get rid of it. If it does, hold it fast. In the same way, as Paul tells them to have this letter read, he himself understood the power of the Word, of what God was instructing them through him. And in the same way, if we do not hold up and cherish the Word of God as we have it, we will have no grounds on which to test. This is our testing ground. This is our litmus test for prophecy, for everything. This is our ground. If we do not know this Word, we will not be able to test. We will not know the truth. So just as Paul told them to have this letter read, we ourselves should acquaint ourselves with this Word. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Obey it. Believe it. It is necessary. Well, having looked at those exhortations, it's possible that even after hearing all of that, you're thinking, what in the world? At best, you may be thinking, well, I already knew all that. But it's still a lot. At worst, you might be thinking, like Paul, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, who is sufficient for this? How in the world can I obey all of this? How in the world can I carry out all of this? I can already tell you numbers of these in which I failed. How in the world am I supposed to do this? Thankfully, right in the middle of this final section of Paul is an incredible statement that Gentry read at our members' meeting a couple of weeks ago. Two parts to it. First, look at what Paul says in verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is interesting. Paul has just finished giving them, or he's in the midst of giving them 20 exhortations. Do this, do this, do not do this, do not do this. Expecting them to obey. So he's exhorting, expecting that they will listen and obey. And right in the midst of that, he says, he voices a prayer to God that God would sanctify them. You do this, you do this. God, please help them to do this. Sanctify them. Keep them. Paul's evidencing something that I think is crucial for us to understand if we are going to rightly understand this text. That grace is essential if we're going to obey. Please do not just hear this text as a list of rules that you must and have to obey. What you should hear it as is a description of the life that rightly honors God. The life that God, by His grace, will enable you to live. See, this is the incredible nature of the gospel. Even in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works aren't the grounds for your salvation. They're the fruit of it. God has redeemed you and now will sanctify you. Paul's praying that that will happen. He understands the connection between grace and these things. He speaks of it to the Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation, Philippians.
because God works in you to do it. Do what God is equipping you and enabling you to do. That's what Paul's saying. And so even here to the Thessalonians, he prays, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is essential if we will obey. Well, then that then begs the question, how can we be sure God will give it? Can we be sure God will give it? Will He? Listen to verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is an astounding statement by Paul. This is supreme confidence. Not in the Thessalonians, but in God. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, how in the world can Paul say that? How can Paul have that level of confidence? I would argue it's because of what he knows to be true about God. Not because of what he knows to be true about the Thessalonians, but because of what he knows to be true about God. Even if you think about the things Paul's written in his other letters, the fact that he knows that God chose them in Christ before the foundations of the world, what he says in Ephesians 1, so that they would be holy and blameless. That is, God chose you before you were ever born so that you would be holy. Do you think he will fail to make you holy? Of course not. This is what Paul knows. He knows, Ephesians 5, that Christ died for the very purpose of making the church holy. Will he fail to do it? Of course not. Why? Because it would make Christ look bad. If we fail, Christ has failed. So we will not fail. God will surely do it. The one who has called us is faithful. The only picture Scripture ever gives of God is that He is faithful. To Israel, to His promises, to His people. It's the only picture we ever have of God. He is faithful to His people, faithful to Himself. Paul expresses this confidence because he is fully aware, even as he told the Romans, that the God who predestined them had called them and had justified them and would glorify them. Paul was confident of that. So I would say to you, even as those who have heard these exhortations this morning, particularly those of you who are believers in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you should be living the Christian life not in fear, not in despair, not in hopelessness, but in confidence. Confidence in your God, that the one who has called you is faithful, that the one who has redeemed you from your sin will make you holy, that the one who has drawn you to himself in faith will present you holy and blameless without spot or blemish on the day when Christ returns. That the bride of Christ will be perfect. You should be living in that confidence. You should be doing these things knowing that God is enabling you to do them. Obey because God is enabling you to obey. And even as you come to the table today, you can come rejoicing and confidently because Christ has died and been raised from the dead. This is the grounds of obedience. We don't obey so that we might gain favor. We have been shown favor already, and so we obey. We have been redeemed, and so we follow. We have been purchased, and so we serve. You cannot invert those. You're not earning favor. You're responding to favor. You're not meriting grace. You're responding to grace. So as you come to the table, rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the love God has shown us. Declare, I will follow this risen Lord. As you celebrate Christmas, celebrate that a king has come and we will follow him. We do follow him. This is the basis for these exhortations. So even as I have exhorted you to obedience in all of these areas this morning, like Paul, I've prayed that God would keep you, that He would sanctify you, keep you blameless till Christ returns. And I'm confident He will do it. The one who has called you is faithful. He is faithful. For those of you here who may not be believers, you may say, why in the world would I want to follow someone who's going to demand all of that of me? To which I would say, because the one who demands will judge your sin. The fact that you refuse to obey those things does not mean it is right for you to disobey those things. And you will be judged for your sin. The wrath of God hangs over you even now. And if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Christ, that wrath will explode on your head in a moment. And it will last forever, separated from God for eternity. But if you turn and you trust Christ, you will be saved. If you believe that He died on the cross and was raised from the dead, submit to Him as Lord, you will be saved, you will be redeemed. God will sanctify you. He will keep you. So as we come to the table, those of you who are believers, if you are in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to take of this with us. Come to the table with us. Celebrate redemption with us. That the baby who was born died for our sins, was raised for our justification. If you're not a believer, don't take of this. But repent and believe. So we'll take a moment of silence now, and the ushers and musicians are going to come up, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll distribute the bread and the juice. So let's take a moment of silence now.